Today's scripture lesson is excerpts from Genesis chapters 42, 43, and 44. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and when we will arise and go, that we may live long and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.' When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. He said, 'Serve the food.' They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also who is in the hand in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring me down to my gray hair. You will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, the book of Genesis tells the stories of the biblical patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarch Jacob had 12 sons, and they will become the founding fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, a key question the book of Genesis seeks to ask and answer is, which of the 12 sons will assume the leadership of the clans of Israel? There are several possibilities. Certainly one possible answer to that would be the son Joseph. Joseph is the favored son of his father Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they were the product of his relations with his two wives and his two concubines. Among the women in his life, Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel. Rachel had trouble conceiving, and by the time she finally does conceive, she gives birth to Joseph. He is the youngest in the family to that point. And Joseph, the firstborn son of the favorite wife, is Jacob's favorite. And so if Jacob could determine things, Joseph's descendants would lead the clan. However, perhaps as a consequence of being the favorite son, Joseph is rather haughty and spoiled. He earns the enmity of his brothers, and when the opportunity presents itself, they sell him into slavery, and they deceive their father into believing that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. We looked at the story of Joseph a few weeks ago and how by God's providence, Joseph rose to become the second most important person in Egypt, a nation which at this time in human history was probably the strongest, most significant nation on earth. Now, circumstances conspire to bring Joseph's brothers to Egypt in search of food, in search of grain. And Joseph recognizes his brothers, but his brothers do not recognize Joseph. Why do his brothers fail to recognize Joseph? Have you wondered that? If you recall, under the adventure when we looked at Joseph's early life in Egypt, there was that moment when he is called before the Pharaoh to interpret a dream. And we are told that Joseph shaved himself and changed his clothes. In the ancient world, the Egyptians were unique in the practice of shaving. the men of all other nations wore beards. When Joseph shaves himself and takes on clothes, he's now dressing like an Egyptian. So when his brothers arrive, Joseph is shaved like an Egyptian, he's dressed like an Egyptian, he carries himself as an Egyptian. It never crosses their mind that this might be their brother. And in the intervening years, Joseph had matured. We're told in 42:9 that Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of his brothers. Now, the interesting thing is what he dreamed was that his brothers would fall down and worship him. And what we see in these chapters is the brothers are doing exactly that. But these dreams, while they show Joseph's role in saving the brothers from the famine, they don't mean that he will be the leader of the clan. Joseph plays an important role in the story, but he's not the number one. The natural expectation, according to the ancient world, would be the leader of the clan would be the oldest. That would be the firstborn son, Reuben. The ancient world followed the custom of primogeniture, meaning the right of the firstborn son to inherit everything. Reuben's the oldest. It would be expected that he would inherit the leadership role among the tribes. But Reuben is good-hearted. He's noble. When the brothers were conspiring against Joseph, it was Reuben who did his best to try and prevent things from happening, but really he wasn't able to do so. He was inept. We can see Reuben's problem when, one part, I'm afraid I realize in the editing, Jim didn't read it in the passage. I guess I've edited it out by mistake, but when the brothers are discussing with their father Jacob about the requirement that when they go back to Egypt, they must bring the youngest brother Benjamin with them, what's happening in this is Joseph is testing them. He knows that he had been betrayed by these brothers because he was the clear favorite, the favorite son of the favorite wife. Joseph would have never met his younger brother Benjamin, and he wonders whether the brothers' jealousy would lead them to betray Benjamin as well. So when they return to Egypt, they must bring Benjamin with them. Benjamin is also the favorite son of Jacob. So Jacob resists sending Benjamin with them because he fears that something might happen, much as had happened to his son Joseph. Now, as the discussion is unfolding between Jacob and his sons, and this is where it shows you Reuben's incompetence as a leader of the clan. Benjamin says, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you." Well, that may be somewhat noble, but it's pointless. Jacob does not desire Reuben's sacrifice. He wants protection for what he believes to be the only surviving son of Rachel. Reuben means well, but he's not a leader. The leadership of the clan will fall not to Reuben, the oldest, nor will it fall to Joseph, the favorite. The leadership of the clan will fall to Judah. And in these passages today, we see the new and improved Judah. Last week, we looked at Genesis 38, the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Genesis 38 is an R-rated story. It's not a story that we teach in Vacation Bible School. If you were here last week and you may have heard that story for the first time, I'm sure you were shocked that something like that was in the Bible. Indeed, on the surface, it's appropriate to wonder why this story is told at all in the book of Genesis. And the telling of Judah and Tamar interrupts the Joseph narrative. We had the Joseph narrative in Genesis 36, then we have, Judah and Tamar, in, 37, then we have Judah and Tamar in 38. Why does it interrupt here? Why are we being told this? Well, what we discovered was this. Joseph is important in the unfolding narrative of Genesis, and it's natural to see Joseph as a major character. His is the longest story in the book of Genesis. While Joseph's story is important, there's more going on in the telling of this tale than may appear on the surface. The 12 sons of Jacob, the one who would become the founding clan of the father, they each have roles to play. And while the story of Joseph is key in that unfolding story, Joseph's lineage will not be the one that leads the clans. The leaders of the clans of Israel will be the descendants of Judah, not Joseph. And the story of Judah and Tamar, while it is shocking and sordid, the power of that message is the power of conversion in a person's life. This is the conversion of Judah. He is not the same man he was before this encounter with God as he is afterwards. And we can see this in the passage that Jim just read. When Judah declares of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I," Judah is declaring his change of heart, his change of understanding. By the grace of God, he is now a new man. And so it's appropriate to ask, okay, Pastor Mark, how has Judah's conversion changed him? How is Judah a different man after his encounter than he was before? Well, the reason behind this very long scripture is to give me the needed passages in order to show that to you this morning. First, we see Judah, the first mark of his conversion, we see Judah taking responsibility. Chapter 43, verse 9. "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, and I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.' Reuben foolishly offered to sacrifice his own two sons if he failed to return with Benjamin. His sons have no part of the discussion at all. In contrast, Judah's offer is more appropriate and reasonable. Judah simply takes the responsibility. He knows he cannot promise what the future holds, but he can promise the integrity of his own efforts. And he acknowledges that should he fail to do what he has promised to return Benjamin safely, that he would bear the blame forever. You know, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:37, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." You know, the biblical principle is that we are to be men and women of integrity. If you make a commitment, see it through. Do what you have said you will do. Prior to his conversion, Judah dealt deceitfully toward his daughter-in-law Tamar. Now we see he is a man who is willing to take responsibility for his actions. That's the first thing. Secondly, he takes the lead. This is 44:14. "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house..." You know, remember, when we met Judah at the beginning of Genesis 38, he had separated himself from the family. He'd walked away from the covenant community. He had gone and he was living among the Canaanites. He'd married a Canaanite woman. I mean, at this point in his life, Judah was not simply in the background of the story. He wasn't in the picture at all. Well, a significant consequence of his conversion was his reconnection with his family, with the covenant community. And this, too, is a mark of conversion, to be connected, to be reconnected with the covenant community. The Christian faith, my friends, is not a solo enterprise. You know, we cannot be a Christian on our own. The Christian faith is not ultimately about me and Jesus. Faith in Christ means that we are adopted into the covenant community. We become part of his church. Earlier in this service of worship, we ordained and installed officers here at Fairview, elders, deacons, trustees, and our small group coordinator. Being part of the covenant community means that God sets us apart, or sets some apart, for leadership within that community. You know, all of God's people have a place in the community of the covenant, but some are set apart for leadership. And the key thing to note from this verse is that Judah is being set apart for leadership. You know, referring to Jacob's son, you see how it was phrased? It said, "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house." Judah's the one who's named. The others are simply referred to as the brothers. What this phrasing tells us is that Judah is taking the place of leadership among the sons of Jacob. Now he's reconnected with his brothers, and now his leadership role among them begins to develop. So as a consequence of his conversion, we see Judah take responsibility. He's reconnected with the covenant community and begins to take leadership with it. Next, we see him admit guilt. "And Judah said, 'What shall we say, my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, wherein we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup was found.'" You know, at the moment of Judah's conversion, he admitted his moral and spiritual failure. He declared of his daughter-in-law Tamar, "She is more righteous than I." He had seen himself as morally superior to Tamar. But God, in his graciousness, revealed to Judah that he was not the man he believed himself to be. As I said last week when we looked at this, we said that God held a mirror up to Judah so he could see himself as he truly was. And it's that realization that brought about the conversion in his heart. Judah no longer deceives himself, thinking he's more than he is. So it's not surprising, therefore, when he and the brothers are confronted with the stolen cup, that it's Judah who acknowledges that he and the brothers are guilty. Now, admittedly, Judah does not understand all that is happening in this story, but he also knows there's no point in denying the truth. He asks rhetorically, "What shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves?" You know, a willingness to acknowledge guilt, to admit fault, is a mark of the people of the covenant. God's people understand that we cannot earn his approval. We do not deserve God's grace. And we don't need to pretend to be more righteous than we are. We know that we're not the men and women whom we ought to be. In fact, we remind you of that every week when we gather for worship. We begin with a confession of sin. And we come into God's presence, admitting our need for his grace. So as a consequence of his conversion, we see Judah take responsibility. He reconnects with the covenant community, begins to take leadership within it. Confronted with the stolen cup, he admits he and his brother's guilt. Next, we see him submit to authority and give appropriate deference to that authority. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not let your anger burn against your servant." You know, one of the marks of God's people is to understand the place of authority and proper deference in life. Regrettably, both of these concepts, authority and deference, are rapidly eroding in the modern world. I read a story this past week of a doctor who was examining a 6-year-old girl who had a fever and a sore throat. The doctor looked into her ears and said, "Now I'm going to look at your throat." And before he could do so, the mother said, "Do you mind if the doctor looks in your throat for a second? Afterwards, we'll go and get some ice cream." The mother thought she was doing something right and caring and sensitive. The little girl burst into tears, declaring, "I don't want to." And what should have been a 2-second exam became an ordeal lasting several minutes involving other of the doctor's office personnel. The modern world is uneasy with the notion of authority. By asking that question, the mother undermined the authority of the doctor. The first job of a parent is to teach their children, not to consult them. Children need the guidance of their parents. At this point in the story, Judah's leadership is revealed as he rightly and wisely submits to the authority of Joseph. Judah approaches Joseph. He refers to himself as Joseph's servant. He also seeks to propitiate Joseph's emotions. He says, "Let not your anger burn against your servant." Now, Judah is acknowledging he and his brother are under the place of Joseph's authority. He submits to Joseph. He gives to Joseph the deference that is due to him as the second in command in Egypt. We're looking at the impact of Judah's conversion upon his life. We see that he takes responsibility. We see him reconnect with the covenant community and take leadership within it. Confronted with the stolen cup, he admits guilt. We see him submit to the authority around him and take appropriate deference to that authority. Lastly, Judah's spiritual growth and maturity is underlined when he offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." When Judah offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin as servant, what he means here is slave. When the brothers first laid hands on Joseph so many years earlier, it had been Judah who had suggested that they sell him into slavery. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Now, rather than see his brother Benjamin taken as a slave in Joseph's household, Judah offers himself as a substitute. He offers to take his brother's punishment. He offers to give up his life and freedom for the sake of his younger brother. Well, this offer, of course, my friends, underscores the completeness of Judah's conversion. You know, at one time, Judah has separated himself from his father and his family. He wanted nothing to do with them. Now, out of sympathy for his father and compassion for his brother, Judah offers to give up his own freedom for their sake. By the experience of God's grace in his life, Judah is truly a man made new. Now, this leads to the last observation this morning, and that is that Judah, as you've probably guessed, is a type of Christ. I mean, Judah has come a long way in his spiritual walk. In this last act, offering to take Benjamin's punishment, Judah becomes a type of Christ. Judah offers to take Benjamin's punishment. He offers to be Benjamin's substitute. He chooses to become a slave so that his brother might be freed. In this, Judah models what Jesus will one day do on our behalf. On the cross, we say that Jesus is our substitute. He takes the punishment that you and I deserve. And Christ's work on the cross is a substitutionary atonement. Earlier in this worship service, we sang the hymn, In Christ Alone. The second verse tells us, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin was on him laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. You and I have transgressed God's law. We deserve punishment. The good news of the gospel is that the punishment we deserve, Christ willingly took on our behalf. He is our substitute. I invite you this morning to turn and place your faith in Christ, believe in him, and be saved. Say amen, somebody.